The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, welcome to you. It's good to see you all. I'm glad you're here. And we are in the Psalms. So why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 52 as we continue our study. We have a short little chapter that I'd like to share with you guys. It's kind of an interesting chapter on many levels. Psalm 52. Two little boys were walking home from Sunday school. The teacher just gave them this kind of rousing lesson on Satan. And one little boy said, "What do you think about all that Satan stuff that we were learning about in Sunday school?" And the other boy thought for a second, and he said, "Well, you know how Santa Claus turned out? It's probably just your dad." Oh boy. Hope not. But all that to say, what is the deal with Satan in the Bible? And a lot of people will try to teach and say, well, Satan's just not really a being. It's more of a notion of evil or, you know, an influence of darkness or whatever. But the Bible says, no, that Satan is actually a being, a created being, a fallen angel, once named Lucifer. Like, the Bible has a ton of stuff to say about it. It's not figurative. It's nothing that we, you know, we shouldn't try to make up something that it's not. Satan's a real guy. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says that when, you know, Michael the archangel, Book of Revelation says that eventually in the end of time, Michael the archangel will bind up Satan. And there's scriptures that tell us when the world sees him, they'll say, "Is this the guy that caused all the trouble?" Like, people will be shocked when they see him. Interesting. I wonder what that all has to do with. And then when you think about Satan and the millennial kingdom and all the stuff the Bible says, it's a little confusing. But the truth is, Satan is a real being. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation 6 through 19, it talks about the tribulation period, and there's going to be sort of this false prophet, this beast or antichrist, and then Satan, all part of the story. It's almost like Satan has an unholy trinity, as a duplicator, as an imitator. We read about that in the book of Revelation. But if you know, now by the way, when it comes to end times and eschatology and all that, there's a lot of good Christians who have a lot of different views on how it's all going to shake out. People interpret the Bible a little differently. It's an in-house discussion, and it's a friendly debate. But as I read the Bible, I see where the Bible says that someday there's coming this world leader. Now, here's the problem. A lot of people that talk about Bible prophecy, they YouTube it up, and there's a bunch of conspiracy theory and a bunch of wackoness. And so a lot of people just dismiss the discussion altogether, say, let's not talk about weird stuff. Here's the problem, though. There are a lot of weirdos that talk about stuff that's conspiracy theory, and they name people who the Antichrist is going to be and when he's coming and name days and hours. All of that's wacko. But the Bible still talks about this stuff. And see, when you go verse by verse through the Bible, you kind of cover all of the verses in the Bible, and you realize that one-fourth of the Bible deals with future events, Bible prophecy. You can't teach verse by verse through the Bible very easily unless you kind of tackle some of these subjects. And we have the book of Daniel, the book of Thessalonians, the book of Revelation that talks a ton about this coming world leader called Antichrist. Is he a guy with a red pajamas and a pitchfork and a goatee running around the world going, doing evil deeds? Is that the Antichrist? No. The Bible tells us he's going to be this slick politician, wealthy, powerful, with weapons, convincing people all around the world to follow him. That's what the Bible says about this coming world leader. He's called Antichrist. He's called the son of perdition, the man of sin. There's all kinds of these titles the Bible talks about this coming world leader. Now, what's interesting, have you noticed the vacuum in the world today for leadership? You know, all the nations of the world are frustrated with their leaders, and more so than ever. I mean, even in 2016, the election, you know, everybody was plugging their nose and voting because nobody really loved their candidate, and people are still mixed and angry, not just here in the United States. You know, Macron there in France, he's in big trouble right now. Lowest popularity of a French leader in decades. Merkel, Angela Merkel in Germany, she's in trouble. The British and the Brexit thing. And man, there's this, if you listen, there's this loud sucking noise of the vacuum for leadership all around the world. And the Bible says that that's going to be the conditions of the world when this world leader will come called Antichrist. You say, Brett, you're in the book of Psalms. Why are you talking about Antichrist? Why are you talking about this stuff? Let's get back to praising Jesus, because that's where it's really at. Well, I do love praising Jesus. But most scholars, when you read the commentaries, they see Psalm 52 with a multifaceted sort of layer. There's a historical application of Psalm 52, and then there's a prophetic application, and then I'll show you finally kind of a personal application. And that one is the one that's probably most important and perhaps most easily defended. So we'll kind of cover these three. First of all, let's look at the historical application. If you look with me at the Psalm, Psalm 52, right under the title there, Psalm 52, there's a superscription that's given, and that tells us about the Psalm. Let's break it down. It says there in the little tiny letters, some of your translations put it there, it says, to the chief musician, that would be in our vernacular, to the worship leader in the tabernacle or the temple. It says then this funny word, maskil. It's a Hebrew word, which means it's a psalm of instruction. It's meant to be like a lesson. It's a musical term saying this is a song. It's like Schoolhouse Rock. Remember that when you were little? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Remember those? That's what it is. It's a psalm that's supposed to instruct us about something. And it goes on, it says, a psalm of David. So we know David is the author of Psalm 52. But then it gives us the historical setting of why David wrote this psalm. This is where it gets interesting. It says, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. What? What's that all about? Well, if you were with us when we were traveling through 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, we actually found out that that was a kind of one of the more brutal stories of the Old Testament. If you recall, David was there serving under King Saul, and David had killed Goliath. David's popularity skyrocketed. The ladies in the streets were saying, oh, you know, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands of our enemies. David's name was popular. He was being celebrated. So Saul started to stew with envy and jealousy. And David would come in and play his harp for Saul, but Saul would just sit there and think, man, that little turkey, more popular than I am, and I'm the king. And he'd get all worked up to where he'd grab his spear and throw it at David. Right, you know, and David would duck out of the way. I mean, that's a tough gig. If you're a musician and they're throwing, I mean, you know, tomatoes, that's bad, whatever, but spear is a real problem when you're a musician. So David does this and he runs out of the room. And then Saul calms down and David would come back and play a little more music and then again. And so David had to finally realize, David said, man, I'm in trouble. Saul wants to kill me. I got to get out of Dodge. So David grabs a few of his men and they leave the town there and they leave in a hurry. Now, here's what's interesting. They left carrying no weapons and carrying no food. So as they left, they went to a little village called Nob. Nob was just outside of what is today Jerusalem. At that time, it was Jebus. And they went to this little town of Nob, and the reason why is that was where the tabernacle was located at that time, under the leadership of the priest Ahimelech. So David comes in with a sort of ragtag group of guys, unarmed, starving, hungry, and they go to Ahimelech and say, man, we need some help. We need food, and do you have any weapons for us? Well, Ahimelech, he's a smart guy. He's thinking, now, what is the servant of Saul doing here with no weapons and, hungry for food? What's up with this? And David said, I'm on a mission. It's a secret mission for King Saul. Yeah, that's the ticket. Secret mission. David was telling a big lie right there. And there's debate on whether David should have told the lie or not. And some people think this is one of the things that really caused all the troubles. David lied there. But Ahimelech said, okay, so you need some food. He said, the problem is we don't have any food except for we have some bread from the table of showbread there, it says there in 1 Samuel 21. But that's against the law of Moses. The Jews are not supposed to take the bread off the table of showbread. Only the priests can eat that bread, and you're not a priest, David. But David said, yeah, but my guys are starving. You got to give us the bread. So the priest gave the bread to David and his men, and they ate. Then David said, what about a weapon? Do you have a weapon? We need some weapons. And he said, only one weapon. We happen to have the old sword that you slew Goliath with. Remember the story? It's the part you didn't color in Sunday school, because you colored the stone and all that, the slingshot. But the rest of the story, remember David jumps on the body of Goliath, pulls out his own sword out of his sheath, and chops off the head of Goliath with his own sword, and carried his head around for a few days. That's why he didn't color it in Sunday school. Well, that sword, somehow it ended up in the tabernacle under the care of Ahimelech. And David says, do you have a weapon? He says, well, we got Goliath's sword. And David said, I'll take that one. So David is equipped now with this big, huge sword of Goliath. And they just ate the bread from the table of showbread. And on their way out, there was this little dude named Doeg who was standing off in the corner watching all this going on with Ahimelech and David and his men. And Doeg was just watching. When David left, Doeg bolted straight to King Saul and said, David was just at the tabernacle, and Ahimelech gave aid to David and his men. And Saul was furious. Saul got a bunch of his soldiers together and said, man, let's go to have a word with Ahimelech. And so they went and talked to Ahimelech there at Nob. And Saul said, how is it that you would be in league with my enemies? And Ahimelech says, I didn't know you were enemies. I thought you were working together. David implied to Ahimelech that he was serving Saul. But Saul says, you're a liar. And he told his soldiers there, draw your swords and chop these men up. Well, the soldiers of King Saul there in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, they refused. They said, we're not hacking up the priest of Israel in the tabernacle of the Lord. We're not going to do that. They all backed off. Well, Saul then turned to Doeg, who was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew. He was just an Edomite. And he told Doeg and his little posse, he says, well, if my guys won't do it, you guys draw your swords and hack up these priests. And so Doeg drew the sword, chopped up Ahimelech, and all but one of the priests, one priest escaped for his life. All the priests were killed, and all the men, women, children, and all the animals that lived in Nob were slain that day. It was a horrible, bloody massacre of Jews in Nob, killed by this Edomite. Now, you say, that's a pretty bleak story, pretty grotesque. Yep. And that's why David penned Psalm 52. He's going to talk about Doeg. He's going to talk about what he did. He's going to talk about what's going to happen to him. And he's going to talk about what David should do in light of all that. Let's take a look. Psalm 52, verse 1. David says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. The word Selah, of course, as we've studied in the Psalms, it means to pause and ponder. Stop and think about it. And so David says, hey, check this out. He, Doeg, was a boaster, boasting of himself. He was one who had a tongue that when he spoke, he used it for mischief. And he was one who was deceitful in the way he used his tongue. The idea is he implied that David was helped by Ahimelech betraying the kingdom. But that's not really what happened. David lied to Ahimelech. Ahimelech thought he was serving the kingdom. But it's probably Doeg who twisted the words and made it more confusing. And he loves evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. This was the description that David says, this is Doeg. He's an evil dude, boasting, deceitful, loving evil. That's this guy. But he goes on in verse 4. He says, thou lovest all devouring words. O thou deceitful tongue, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. So the second stanza of this psalm says, man, he's going to take you out of your dwelling place and he's going to put you in the place of the dead. You're going to be killed by God. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because David, being somewhat of a great soldier and he's got an army, he could have went and hacked up Doeg. He could have found Doeg's house and probably overwhelmed him and killed him. But I find it interesting that David chooses to say, I'm not going to come kill you. God's going to get you. I wonder if David knew that principle that you and I should know, that the Lord will fight for you. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You know, when people do wrong against us, it's our knee-jerk reaction to react rather than to respond. And sometimes we feel like it's our job to get back or, you know, lash back at people. But David does something interesting. Even though he had the means to go back and execute righteousness and judgment against Doeg, he doesn't. He says, man, the Lord's going to take you out of your dwelling place and put you in the land of the dead. God's going to deal with you. Might be a good lesson for some of us, you know, when people treat you badly or have wronged you, rather than retaliation, maybe the best thing is to just put away your sword and trust the Lord. That's what David does here. And David's a warrior. He's not shying away from battle, or he's not a wimp by any cause, but he is saying, Lord, you're going to take care of Doeg, and he'll be rooted out of the land of the living. Well, verse 6, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. What do the righteous do about Doeg? They're going to be afraid or have a sort of a healthy righteous fear when they see what God does to Doeg. People like the righteous will go, wow, that's heavy. But at the same time, they're going to laugh and say, what? This is the guy that trusted in his own strength, in his own wealth, in his own power. A little bit like we were talking about when people see Satan, how they're going to marvel and say, is this the guy that caused all the trouble? You Bible students, you know some of the correlations you can almost see here, but we'll get into that in a minute. But David just says, man, even the righteous marvel and they even laugh. Man, I can't believe this is the guy that caused all that trouble. But what's David going to do? If he's not going to hack up Doeg or execute judgment or justice, what is he going to do? Well, that's the last part of this chapter, verse 8. David says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. David's like this olive tree. And when you go to Israel, the olive trees there are great. They sell olive oil by the gallons, and that's just a major export of Israel. But these olive trees get really old. You know, in the Pacific Northwest, a lot of our trees only last a few hundred years. But in Israel, some of these olive trees are 1,500 years old. It's kind of cool to see these really ancient olive trees that just keep going and keep bearing olives. It's kind of cool. But David says, man, I'm going to be like the olive tree. And there's some interesting imagery and pictures there. But all that to say, David says, but I'm going to be like an olive tree and just chill out and put my trust in the mercy of God. You see, that's what you and I should do as well, just as a historical story here, just to be like David. What a good thing to learn, just to say, man, Lord, you execute judgment against Doeg. I'm going to just rest in your mercy. I'm going to put my trust in you, and I will give praise and wait upon your name. That's what David says. I'm just going to trust you, praise you, worship you, lean on your mercy, and that's the end of that chapter. So historically, that's the setting around this story. David, the way he dealt with Doeg, and God would execute judgment against him. Good lesson, historically. Tier number two on this story. Many of your commentaries will say, yeah, but there's interesting language about Doeg that matches a description of that coming world leader that we were talking about. In fact, it's almost word for word the same. And if you think about it, there's some really interesting comparisons in what they do. Remember, Doeg was one who went in to the tabernacle and he hacked up a bunch of Jews and killed everyone that was there. That's what he did. In the book of Revelation, and Daniel the prophet talked about this, and Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. Remember Jesus when the disciples asked, you know, when's the end of the world? And what's the signs of the coming of the very end of the world? And Jesus gave a bunch of signs and stuff. And then he talked about there. And some people say, like, Matthew 24 is about Jerusalem, AD 70, the Romans. It's already happened. But the problem is, read the chapter. At the beginning it says, when's the end of the world? And when's the end of all these things? They weren't asking about the end of Jerusalem. They were talking about the end of the world. And one of the things Jesus talked about, the end of the world, you know, it's when the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, when that happens, you know you're getting close. What's the abomination of desolation? Well, Daniel says that this coming world leader, he will go into the temple, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he will set himself up to be worshiped as God. That's that thing that the Bible says is going to happen that really would fill that vacuum of leadership around the world today. You can almost see the world quickly jumping on the bandwagon. If the world leader that comes seems squared away, seems to have all the answers, the Bible says this world leader is going to be followed, believed in. Until halfway through that seven-year period, he's going to go into that temple and commit the abomination of desolation. Sounds like a movie at the theater coming soon to a movie theater near you, the abomination of desolation. It's just when this world leader goes into the temple and reveals who he really is, his true colors. And what he's going to do from that point on, the Bible says he will make war against the Jews during the tribulation period. So you see this kind of correlation, Doeg slaying Jews in the tabernacle, this coming world leader slaying Jews and wanting to kill them during the tribulation. Well, Brett, I don't believe in all that stuff. Well, that's okay. That's fine. But notice some of the descriptions of this world leader in comparison to Doeg. There's six things I want to show you just real quick if you're jotting down notes. Number one, boasting. The very first verse here says that this guy Doeg was a boaster. In fact, that's what David says. He says, man, why boastest thou thyself? Listen to this. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, talking about this coming world leader called Antichrist, man of sin, son of perdition, or whatever his name will be. He won't be called that, by the way, Mr. Antichrist. He'll probably have a normal name, and he'll be a slick dude that everybody will follow, but he will be the guy that, and this is the description, Daniel 11, 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now, the word marvelous there is King James for basically saying incredible. He'll speak incredible things against the God of gods. What will he do? He'll exalt himself. That's the same thing we see of Doeg, boasting. Number two, deceit. He'll be deceptive. It says that in verse 2 of our text, the tongue that devises mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. What does the Bible say about this coming world leader, Antichrist? Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in your New Testament? I'll show you some interesting stuff. In fact, 2 Thessalonians is an interesting book dealing with this coming time that we can see in the Bible. Now, some people say, Brett, you believe in the rapture and tribulation period. You're one of those crazies. Well, here's the thing. The rapture's not even in the Bible, they'll say. But it is. It depends on what translation you have. The Latin Vulgate is where we get the word rapture. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, by the way, where it says, those which are alive and remain will be caught up and meet him in the air. The word's caught up in the King James. The Greek text is harpazo, which means to be caught up. The Latin Vulgate translation is to rapture, that they'll be raptured and meet you in the air. And people call it the secret rapture. I don't know why they call it that. I just call it the rapture of the church. And by the way, it's becoming depopularized. After Tim LaHaye and all the Left Behind books and stuff, whenever there's big bandwagons like that, it never really helps the cause. But the Bible does teach about this, and so does 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Check this out, verse 1. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. There's two events that are talked about right there. The coming of the Lord, that'd be his second coming. His first coming was when he was a babe born in Bethlehem, the first advent. The second coming, which really all Christians virtually agree that there's going to be a second coming of Christ. But it's that second part of that, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's another event. I believe that's the rapture. So check this out. This is great. It explains what that's all about. Verse 2, it says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Greek word apostasy, a departure of faith. That the man of sin will be revealed, that the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's that event we were talking about, the abomination of desolation, in the temple of God, exalting himself as God. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now, and here's where the King James gets a little mouthy, wordy right here. Verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What? He who now letteth, let until he be. What is that all about? Well, the word let is an interesting word, because in the 1611 King James language, they used the word let in kind of an opposite way that we use the word let. So like it'd be if after church I say, hey, I'm going to let you have a hamburger. That means I'm going to give you a hamburger. In 1611, it means I'm going to withhold the hamburger from you. If I let you have the hamburger, it's like I'm letting, holding back. There's only one place where we use the word let in that same context today. Anybody know what that is? Tennis. All you tennis people, when you serve and the ball hits the net and it's a let, the net, if you would, letted the ball. That's the idea there. Old English, 1611, King James language. What's this all about? It says, he which withholds what? The revealing of who this Antichrist person, this coming world leader, man of sin, son of perdition, talked about here. It says there's something withholding that right now. And there's something that it's called the he here that is letting that, holding that back. Who's the he? Well, a lot of people debate. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit who's holding that back right now. And when he's taken out of the way, then the man of sin, this coming world leader, will be revealed. Others say it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the church of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church, when he's gone, taken out of the way, the church, then the man of sin will be revealed. And so you say, okay, Brett, which one is it? And the answer, yes. See, because the church, what? Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple for the Holy Ghost? Don't you understand that the church and the Holy Spirit are kind of inseparable? The church is filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves in and through his church. So to me, it's both. And it seems, as you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that all this is not going to happen until the withholding Holy Spirit in the church, through the church, when that's gone, suddenly this man of sin will be revealed. That's when this whole thing kind of kicks into gear. And that's one of the many reasons why I believe that the church will be taken out before all this stuff comes down. Brett, you're just trying to escape what the Bible says is the tribulation. The answer is absolutely correct. Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all of these things, when he was talking about all that stuff. So I believe the church will be taken out. And then what happens after the church is taken out? Then it says, verse 8, and then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is where the deceit part of Doeg comes into play. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now check this out. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is kind of a scary little section of scripture. Now, by the way, if you're one who says, I don't believe in the rapture of the church or a literal millennial kingdom, and there's good people, good friends of mine who believe differently than this, but you kind of have to allegorize all of this. You have to say none of this, or all this has already happened in AD 70, which is a really hard argument to make, because what this is showing is kind of this whole global, worldwide sort of deception, massive falling away of the church being taken. Like, it's really hard to teach verse by verse through the Bible and skip this stuff, frankly. I believe it's pretty simple. It says that there's going to be strong delusion. After the church is taken out, then this world leader is going to come and deceive many. And then the scary thing where it says, and then the Lord is going to send even stronger delusion toward them. Why would God do that? It's an interesting thing. God knows the beginning from the end. He's got foreknowledge, predestination, divine election. He knows where a person's heart is at and where it's going to be. And what's interesting still is, for example, the story of Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember when the plagues came? 18 times it says that in that story that Pharaoh had a hard heart. Interestingly enough, 9 of those times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But the other remaining ones were times where it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which one was it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart? And the answer again is yes. He hardened his own heart, and yes, God continued to harden it still further. That's what's going to happen to these people who fight against the truth, don't believe in Jesus Christ, reject God altogether. They're going to come a time where wrath and judgment's going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's something that's not a popular thing to talk about. A lot of pastors kind of say, we're not going to talk about that because it's, you know, doom and gloom and all this stuff. But it's really not. Because the whole thing is about salvation. Those who believe in the truth will be saved. And that's what God wants. In fact, Peter says, God would that none should perish, but that everybody should have eternal life. That's what God wants. And he invites us all to be saved. But here in Thessalonians, we talk about this coming world leader, man of sin, son of perdition, as he's called here. It says that he's going to send a deception, and it's going to cause this great falling away. That's all part of this Antichrist character. So back to Psalms. So far we've got boasting. We've got deceit. Number 3, loving evil. Doeg loved evil. It says that in verse 3 of 52. Thou lovest evil more than good. That's one of the marks of this coming world leader. Listen to Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. It says, in the latter times of the kingdom, when transgressions come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. The dark sentences thing, it's a idiom along with what is left to be said, dealing with occult kind of stuff, dark practices. He says, and he will be powerful, but not by his own power. He will destroy and wonderfully shall prosper and practice. Prospering and practice. King James way of saying practicing evil. And through his policy shall he cause craft to prosper in his land. Craft as in occult, like witchcraft, kind of darkness, occultic type stuff. He's going to be into that, loving evil, just like Doeg loved evil. So you got boasting, deception, loving evil. Number 3, you've got devouring words. We see that in verse 4. He loves all devouring words. Listen to Daniel 7:25. It says there, concerning this Antichrist character. Again, Daniel's kind of an authority when it comes to this coming world leader. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time. Brett, what's a time, times, and dividing of time? Anybody know? 3.5 years. In the Bible, that's 3.5 years. Interesting, back to the story of the Antichrist, he's going to, at middle point of 7-year period called tribulation, that's when he goes into the temple, declares himself as God, and it's the remaining 3.5 years where he's going to do his most wicked deeds and make war against the Jews. That's what the Bible says. So devouring words, same thing. That's what he's going to do, speak great words against the Most High. Number 5 on our list of observations, riches. Even as Doeg was rich, it says there in verse 7, he trusted in the abundance of his riches. So too, Daniel 11:43, talking about Antichrist. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. He's going to be a wealthy leader, powerful and wealthy. And then that brings us to the last one. It says that he was strong and powerful. It says, in the abundance of his riches he trusted and strengthened himself in his wickedness. The wicked is going to make himself strong. That's the same thing. Daniel 11:38 says this of the Antichrist. It says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. The word there is munitions and weaponry. And a God whom his fathers knew not, he will honor with gold and silver. He's going to take his wealth and his riches and put it to military might and then make war against the Jews in the tribulation period. Okay, Brett, great. Whatever. What does that have to do with me? Well, here's the thing. When people talk about Bible prophecy, and really no matter what your view is on Bible prophecy, the Bible talks about a coming world leader, not just a localized leader, but a world leader who's going to do these things. And you say, well, Brett, if the church is not going to be here, what is that to us? Well, Jesus talked about knowing the times and the seasons that we live. And one of the things, when I see the descriptions of Antichrist in the Bible, I'm reminded that the days we live in really could be setting up for that kind of a thing. You know, the world is just wanting to latch on to somebody to be a leader. Do you guys remember, for those of you guys that follow politics, remember when Obama was fairly unknown back before he was the president? I remember the first thing that sort of put him on the map, and it was kind of an interesting thing to watch if you were following this back then. I think it was like 2006-ish, if I remember right. Was that when he spoke at the Democratic National Convention? Remember he spoke? And people were like, this guy's amazing. And the world, it wasn't just the United States, the world was like Obama. It's like they, and a lot of people were saying, he's like the Messiah. They used that word with Obama. And I'm not saying Obama was saying that, it's just that's what people, European people were just like, wow, this guy's going to save the world. And what he had done up to that point was a community organizer and got Time Magazine Person of the Year for being a community organizer. Not knocking it, I'm just saying that wasn't, like, it's amazing how the whole world, even the United States, we're all like, oh, and we're all amazed. Then he became the president, and whether you liked him or not, the truth is the world was like, never mind. It was fairly fickle. That's the way it is with leadership, man. People will love you, and then they'll not like you, and then they'll hate you. That's just leadership. But here's the thing that I noticed, and here's what the point that I'm making. It's amazing how fast the whole world latched onto Obama. When he first surfaced as the politician, people were like, oh, this is amazing. And I believe that is what's happening in the world today. The world is longing for someone to come and solve the world's problems, because the leaders that are in the nations right now are not doing it. Seems like they're all only creating oftentimes more problems, more controversy, more disagreement. The world is longing for someone to unify. And I believe that stage is set for what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. Could happen soon. Will it happen soon? Have no idea. Could be 1,000 years from now. Could be next week. I don't know. The Bible says nobody knows when all this is coming down. So what does that mean if we don't know when it's going to happen? Well, what it does for me, and this is the end of the discussion of prophecy. Prophecy, the purpose of it is not to be intrigued, not to be weird and do your YouTube channel, how to build a bunker and get your Cheerios and your guns and all this stuff. That's the stupid stuff you see out there. Don't follow that stuff. But what it does for me is it makes me realize, well, if it could be toward the last days, you and I, we should be busy serving the Lord, sharing the gospel, loving people who are unlovely, but sharing the truth with people that are hurting and lost and in sin. Man, we've got a job to do. And we should be busy about it. Book of Revelation says the spirit of prophecy is Jesus. It's not bunkers and gold and MREs and all that stuff. That's goofy. By the way, if you're in the tribulation period, your little bunker's not going to help you. I'm just going to say it. Trust me. If you read the Bible, that's not the way to deal with it. The better thing is to just be a Jesus follower, a lover of Jesus Christ, showing other people Jesus Christ. That's where the answer is. And so you got that second tier. And like I said, many scholars see that as they study Psalm 52. But there's a third layer, and the Bible's like an onion, you layer upon layer. I love all the different layers of the Bible. I'm only giving you three. There's actually more that you could dig in this chapter. But I want to tell you there's one more truth that we pull from this, and this is the one that I'm absolutely sure of, and that is this. We learn from Psalm 52 and the story here of Doeg and Ahimelech and all this, we learn that love supersedes the law. Huh, Brett? I don't see that here. Oh, it's there. Because here's the thing. Interesting, for you students, one of the things that's interesting is to read the Bible in light of the way the Jews would read the Bible in the Old Testament. It helps you understand. In fact, the Talmud, which is sort of like the ancient Jews' commentary on the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And what's interesting, in the Talmud, they write about this guy Doeg, and they actually attempt to tell us, why was Doeg so into messing with David? why did Doeg seem to betray David? What's the deal with that? And they give an interesting answer. I'm going to lead you in this just a little bit. Stick with me for a second. Doeg, they make the argument that Doeg was an Edomite, and he was there in Israel, and for some reason he was serving King Saul, living in Israel with the Jews. What's an Edomite doing with the Jews? Meanwhile, Doeg seems to have a case against David for something, and the Jews' Talmud says that the reason why is because David also was a foreigner. Huh? Well, see, in Jewish tradition and their laws at that time, if you were going to be the king or even a person of authority, a judge in the city, or if you were going to be even a worship leader in the temple or tabernacle, you could not be a foreigner or an immigrant from another country. And unless you were 10 generations away. You know, if you had a great-grandmother that was a foreigner, you were out of qualification. Was David a pure Jew in that sense? Well, if you recall, who was David's grandmother? Ruth. And where was Ruth from? She was a Moabitess. Remember this? Neighbors of the Edomites, the Moabites and the Edomites, they were kind of the same kind of group of people living in what is today modern day Jordan. And so the Jews say that that was Doeg's beef, that David was anointed by Samuel as a young little boy to be the next king over Israel, but Doeg's saying, but he doesn't have the right to be the king because he's got a relative who's a Moabite. That's not cool. And then second beef Doeg had with David is David broke the Jewish law. When he ate the bread on the table of showbread, he broke the law and sinned against God by doing so, eating the bread. Second disqualification. And that's why they believe Doeg was so bent on, you know, David's demise. And that's why he ratted out David to King Saul. And that's why he was willing to slay the priests, because those priests allowed David to break the law and eat the showbread. That's why he said, I'm going to kill all you priests. He thought he probably had a legitimate cause because the priests and David broke the Jewish law of eating the bread. But here's where it gets interesting. Would you turn to one more passage before we pack it up? Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, of course, in this section of scripture, Jesus is always duking it out with these religious leaders, the Pharisees and such that were always putting legalistic trips on everybody, the do's and the don'ts and the Jewish laws. And here's some stuff that's kind of interesting. You know when Jesus talks about the yoke, take my yoke upon you? Remember he talks about this? The yoke, we know it to be the wooden apparatus made by a carpenter or a wood finisher that would go on an ox or a team of oxen that would help the oxen bear the load. That's what a yoke was. But it's interesting because there was some terminology that you should know about. Did you know that the rabbis that went around teaching in Jesus' time, they called their teachings, their given teachings, the yoke of that teacher? So like if Rabbi such and such, you know, Rabbi Cohen goes to Capernaum and teaches at the synagogue there, and he gives his teaching, they'd say that was his yoke that he was putting on the people. And whatever he taught, that was the yoke. And that was kind of the language they used. It was what you are to bear as a burden. And the teachings were called yokes. And now Jesus debating with these religious dudes, check out what he says here now in verse 28 of chapter 11. This is Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, again, this is they consider Jesus a rabbi. And he's saying, learn of me. Like, learn what I have to say. Learn what my thing is and take my yoke upon you. And then he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man, I love that passage. I love how Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's not a big trip that people lay on you to do this and don't do the other and all the laws and rules and regulations. Well, chapter 12 of Matthew, it says in verse 1, at that time. At what time? At the time Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and my burden is easy. While he said that, then at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, better translation probably is grain, as some of your newer translations with kernels of grain. And it says, went through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. Now, by the way, keep in mind, this is kind of funny because Jesus and his followers are hungry. David and his followers were hungry. David and his followers went to get the bread from the table of showbread, and they were doing it illegally, it seems, David and Ahimelech, but they ate. Here's Jesus with his followers, hungry, just like David in Psalm 53, but it says that they did this. And the Pharisees, verse 2, it's, when they saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Don't you know, Jesus, you and your disciples are breaking the Jewish law? Now, by the way, this is a funny thing. Jesus wasn't breaking Jewish law. Jesus was breaking Jewish tradition that was meant to help them keep the law. There's a difference. The law of Moses didn't prohibit what Jesus was doing. It was the later laws that they added to sort of make sure nobody even dared come close to breaking the laws. It was more of the traditions. You can't glean corn on the Sabbath, even if you're starving. And the Pharisees were so rigid on this, even if you were literally dying, they'd say, well, if you didn't get food for the Sabbath, then you should die because you weren't ready. That was their mindset. So here's Jesus and his disciples hungry. They go out into a field and start picking corn. And the Pharisees are like, "What? You're breaking the law." And then check out what Jesus says, verse 3. But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." Jesus said, "Didn't you read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and 21 where David went in and ate the showbread?" And his point being, he was breaking the law, but the point is, love supersedes the law. David was dying. David's men were hungry. They needed food. And so instead of just letting them starve, the law, man, you know, the Jews made so much of the law. They said, we've got to be so much about the law that we'd rather have people die. Could that be why when they asked Jesus, what's the most important of all the commandments? I wonder what they were expecting Jesus to answer, but I don't think they were expecting this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two things, all the law and the commandments, all the prophets, they're all hanging on those two things. Love. Love God and love everybody else. Love supersedes the law. And Jesus even talked about that later on, and he starts saying, the Sabbath day, for example. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. It was meant to be a blessing. And there's scriptures talking about if your donkey falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, are you just going to let him die there? Or on the Sabbath, are you going to go down and help their donkey back up so he doesn't die? Of course, the idea is you're going to help the donkey. Paul would talk to the church at Colossae, where he'd say in Colossians chapter 2, he'd say, "Let no man judge you concerning the new moons, the feasts, the festivals, the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but Jesus Christ is the whole thing." It's like the shadow is there, the law, the prophets, but Jesus is what it's all about. And so rather than getting caught up on the law and legalism and the rules and the do's and the don'ts, it's more about love. And I got to say, because Jesus made that correlation with the story of David and the whole Doeg scenario and Ahimelech, Jesus made that connection. That's why I'm so sure of this truth, that Jesus made that as a point saying, love supersedes the law. And how thankful I am for that, because you and I, if it were up to the law, we'd all be dead and we'd deserve death and hell. That's what we deserve. According to the law, according to the Bible, none of us have been saved by the law or the keeping of the law. In fact, the Bible says there's no one who's ever been saved by the keeping of the law. But we're saved. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says we're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast about, look at all my good stuff that I've done. It's not about that. It's about what he did for us. You and I can go to heaven because of love, not the law. The law, the Bible tells us, is our schoolmaster that's meant to drive us to Jesus. That is, you and I, we look at the law and think, well, I can't do that. I don't measure up against that. And that makes you go, well, I need something else other than the law, because good luck with that. Nobody can keep the law, not even the Jews. And they tried. But instead of keeping the law, we go to the one who was the one who fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ, who was the innocent one who died on the cross for our sins in our place so that we could have eternal life through him. The blood, innocent blood shed by Jesus. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. The law said lambs, bulls, rams, goats had to be sacrificed on altars. Jesus was the Lamb who was crucified on the cross for us and paid our price. So love wins when you believe in Jesus Christ. If Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you'll be saved. Don't you love how easy Jesus' burden is, how his load is so light and his yoke is easy? That's the whole thing. Jesus did all the work, and that's why he said, it is finished. The work of salvation on the cross, Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Man, I love that. That's Jesus. So the third picture that we see out of Psalm 52 is that wickedness and that sinfulness. Like David, when he ends this chapter, he says, but as for me, I'm going to be like a tree planted, the olive tree. But listen, he says this. He says, but in the mercy of God forever and ever, that's what I am going to trust. I trust in the mercy of God, and I will praise thee forever for because thou hast done it. David realizes God did it, just like you and me. We realize God did it. We deserve punishment, but God's mercy endures forever. Isn't that a bit of good news? Don't you love that news? Man, I am glad about the mercy of God. I hope if you're not a Christian today, and for whatever reason you've just kind of not really believed, don't be one of those people in 2 Thessalonians that said, we're just not going to believe in the truth. Because the Bible says you are still in your sin, you're still unsaved, and you're not forgiven. But take the easy load of Christ. Take on his burden. It's a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it or deserve it. It's there for the taking. Don't miss that opportunity. Would you bow your heads with me, please, as we close this service? Lord, how thankful I am for so great a salvation. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, the love that you have given us through your Son, Jesus, through the cross. How glad we are, Lord, that we don't have to try to measure up or be good enough to earn salvation. Lord, you did that for us. Your word tells us it's your kindness that you've shown to us that leads men to repentance. The more we learn of your goodness and your kindness, I pray that we'd have a hunger and a thirst then after righteousness, that good works would follow those that are saved, Lord. That, may that be true of each one of us that are saved, that we would do the right things and follow you, loving truth. Lord, I pray for the unsaved that might be listening here or watching online live or listening to some radio program or whatever. Lord, I pray that you give people that are unsaved, unforgiven, ears to hear the gospel message, that they'd repent of their sin, knowing that we've fallen short. But Lord, may they know that they can confess and believe in their heart, speak with their mouth, that you died and rose again from the grave, forgiving sin of the whole world. May they confess that and believe that and be saved. So Lord, bless each one of us as we go our way. May these words be mulled over, thought through, wrestled with even, Lord, if need be, that we might have better understanding of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.